So Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I want you to sit on that, if you will, for a moment. Bear the weight of that for just a few seconds. In terms of just really what that means, appreciating the gap that exists between a God who is holy, perfect, sovereign, powerful, majestic, and us being who we are. I mean, what the Bible says is none of us seeks God. None of us is right. We're not only are we not righteous, we don't even think to seek him. Like, it wouldn't be our idea to think, oh, well, I should be good, or I should seek God, or I should need him. Like, there's no greater gap that exists between God and us in terms of what we compare. Like you're an intellectual person. Someone is uneducated. You're rich. Someone else is poor. You know, someone's a professional athlete. In other words, like, whatever gaps exist on the human realm, don't compare to the gap that exists between a God of glory and us being sinful people. And not only sinning, like, once, twice, like continuing to be deceived and desiring and independent of him. So again, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there's one word that speaks into that gap, that gives us hope, that allows us to understand the nature of this God, that allows us to present ourselves to him. And that is a word that we see here in the book of Galatians chapter 1, as Paul deals with his introduction to the Galatians, talking about God's grace. Outside of God's grace, where would we be? Outside of the grace of God, there would be no way to address that gap. In fact, to recognize this God of glory is also a God of grace, again, comforts our hearts, assures us in terms of there's hope for us, but it's not in us. Like, what I would want to say in terms of the shirts and sweatshirts you're seeing, you are not enough. In yourself, by virtue of who you are not enough. But with God and before him, you are absolutely more than enough in terms of what he would accomplish in you and for you. But by virtue of his grace, his goodness, his kindness, what he would do on your behalf. And so again, as Paul is talking about this in terms of just introducing this letter to the Galatians, again, verse 3 says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, in some ways, Paul could just be doing what is a common greeting for both the Greeks and the Jews. Like, basically, when Greek people spoke to each other, they would use this word charis in terms of their greeting. Like, in the same way, say, hello, how are you? They would talk about the grace be upon you. And again, we probably know in terms of the Jewish community, what do they say? Shalom. Shalom is your high. But what does shalom mean? It means peace. And so in some ways, Paul could be just expressing those concepts in terms of what would be common to the Greeks and the Jews. But when we understand the theological significance of these words, it take on far more significance for him and us, especially since they're coming from God and Jesus and not from Paul. Paul is not just saying, grace and peace to you from me. But no, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I would even add on to that as well, that when it comes to these Galatians and the fact that they're walking away from the grace of God, they're being convinced that works need to be added to the grace of God. I think there's even more significance in terms of what Paul is writing here. It is even interesting to consider if this, in fact, is Paul's first letter in terms of what he's writing to the churches, you know, starting off with in this way, in terms of just before I say anything, before I give you instruction or encouragement or whatever, let's orient ourselves to who God is, the nature of his goodness, the nature of the peace that flows from that. I mean, basically, if we were to define grace, I mean, just in terms of the Greek understanding, grace is unmerited favor from the giver toward the undeserving nature of the receiver. It's characterized by its freeness and its abundance. Like, in terms of, like, just understanding grace, and even looking at that gap that exists between a holy God and a sinful person, there's no greater expression of what grace is. I mean, when grace was talked about with the Greeks, it particularly emphasized the capacity and the desire of this person that has good to give. I'm able to give it, and I'm willing to give it. And that's the giver side of the grace. But then it also speaks to the undeserving nature of the receiver, that not only don't you deserve, you're ill-deserving. You're going opposite of the direction that the good giver would want to give. And so just think about how exponentially that becomes greater when we're talking about God. And again, outside of God being gracious, we would be lost. There would be no hope. There would be no way, no resolution, no comfort, no peace that we would have outside of that. But for God on his own to declare that to us, to do work that confirmed it for us, how glad we should be. How praiseworthy is he. How much we should be drawn by that grace, empowered by that grace, convinced by that grace in terms of how good he is to us. You know, I was having a conversation with some this week, and I've heard it before. You've heard it before. I'm just trying to be a good person. Like, I think the only thing that needs to happen is I just need to be a good guy, follow the golden rule in terms of what I do. And you know something? I've not heard a more prideful, and I would say, not discrediting them, foolish thing to say. Like, what makes you think that you would be good enough for God? Good enough to compare to his righteousness? What capacity do you have to be right anyways? Like you are defining a goodness according to human standards, according to your way. I mean, part of what we are defending, describing, and promoting in terms of the gospel is the idea that we cannot make it on our own. But God, because he is good, because he is gracious, he is going to meet us where we are. So again, it emphasizes, again, this gap that exists, this gracious, good person, and how weak and vulnerable this person that needs to receive. That's the nature, again, characterized by its freeness and its abundance. And the fact that it is from God just expands the meaning exponentially. We never want to become familiar with God's willingness to give it and our dependence on it. Like, we have to continue to engage with the grace of God. We have to continue to be transformed by the grace of God. See, part of what Paul is doing here is he is talking about the nature of evil that the Galatians are in terms of being deceived to think they don't need it. Or again, you have to add something to it. And what we have to do in terms of being purified by grace, it's amazing how grace addresses both sin and legalism. Like, do we just have to recognize there's two paths that Satan is trying to get us to live on? One is either permitting sin and thinking sin is okay, like license, or it's legalism, thinking that somehow I can get credit from God, or I can do things that please God, or I have to do things to make myself right with God. And those are the two paths that Satan wants us to be on. And grace answers both of them. So again, we have to never become familiar with our need to it. What I love about grace is it lifts us up and humbles us at the same time. Like, in other words, you're downtrodden, you're beaten down, you're guilty, you're ashamed, you're weak, whatever it might be. Grace comes along and says, I'm here, I'm available, I'm with you, let's work, let's go, I love you, I'm here. Like, it's not based on who you are. Like don't come to me thinking like God is saying, well, what do you got working for you? You come to me, well, what do you have? Like, I have this to offer. What do you have to offer? I mean, isn't that how you normally do things? You're doing work with someone. Hey, did you bring the shovel? Did you bring the pick? Did you bring, no, we come to God with nothing. And God is okay with that. That's what grace says. God is okay with us coming from nothing, but then his grace fills us. His grace enables us in terms of what we'd become. So again, it lifts us up, but it humbles us. Like for those of you, I do think in terms of how our lives should be, like as we become more convinced, more purified, you know, we should be getting better, if you will, in terms of victory and testimony and all the things we would become. And so therefore, what we have to understand is we never get to a place, regardless of how strong or righteous or whatever we become, that we're still dependent on grace. And so therefore, there's never a place for pride. There's never a place for saying, well, look at me, or give me my props, or no, it's all about him, because outside of him, I have nothing. So again, it lifts us up and humbles us at the same time. But as we think about grace, we need to make sure we understand the empowering and convicting nature of it that would lead us to overcome sin. Titus 2:11-12 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." And I think that's it, right? So realize the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Let me just ask, doesn't that make sense? Like, here is this good God, here is this kind God, here is this God that thinks more about you than he does himself on some level. Like, he comes to us and says, I desire for you to glorify me because your heart is made better when you glorify me. But God is going to the nth degree to give and to guide and empower and to lead. We're going to say no to that? We're going to say no to God and yes to ungodliness? Never. Well, again, it should be never, but the whole point is that is what grace should teach us. Let me just say this. If grace is teaching you something else, you're not learning the lesson. Like if you're using grace to justify sin, if I'm using grace to justify sin, that is not the lesson that grace is teaching. Because again, how could we expect God to do anything different? Like we'll get to that in the other phrases that Paul will use here, so I'll save that for that portion of the sermon. But to see that, like if we're not learning that, like well, let me just say this, it teaches us. So we have to learn it. We have to engage with it. We have to make sure it's having its intended thing. Like it's kind of like again, you're learning the algebra in school. And you know, you figure out the equation and you do it wrong. And the teacher comes and says, you didn't do it right. This is the way that you do it. And you take the algebra and you do it wrong again. And the teacher comes and says, you're not learning in the right way. You're not directing that. You didn't even laugh at algebra. But anyway, like so in other words, like if you're not getting the point, you don't just walk away and say, I just didn't get the point. You know, I'm not producing the equation the way, you know, I'm just going to give up. No, you continue to learn. Like you accommodate. You don't say as a student, teacher, you have to cater what you are to me. I need to cater what I'm learning to you. So again, if grace is teaching us to say no to ungodliness and it makes perfect sense, let's learn the lesson. Let's let the grace of God purify us from those things that are against God, that are inconsistent with the Word. And to even know that God is trying to teach us that, even to say that it is through grace, like it's through his goodness, it's through his kindness that it would lead us to say no to ungodliness. And I would say in terms of just what Paul is saying here in Galatians, I mean, if there's anything that would generate peace, it should be the grace of God. So in other words, for Paul to combine this, yes, common ways that Jews and Greeks said hello to each other, but in terms of the tandem effect of what grace would bring and what we would receive from that, again, doesn't that make sense that if God is good, if God is on your side, if God is working on your behalf, then shouldn't you be at peace? Shouldn't you have rest in your soul? Yeah, like there's effort, there's energy, you have problems, address it, do you work, do what you're responsible for, be diligent, but be diligent in the context of the grace of God, the economy of God, the power of God, the plan of God. But you can be at peace as you work, as you're working in a way consistent with the way God would want you. Because now God is blessing and fostering what you're doing, and so therefore you can have peace even as you're trying to fix something. See, the problem that I think we have is that we let people and circumstances come in and take away our peace. Like, I think I've said this before in terms of peace. If nothing's happening, like you don't have to get anything done, no one's around you, you're just sitting at home, pretty easy to be at peace. But now someone that you really don't like or is conflictual or, again, the car dies or, you know, you find bad news about work or, you know, your pay is going to get cut or, you know, oil is going high. Or, like all of a sudden now, we let our peace be, we get worked out of peace because what is our focus? What are we relying on? Is God's grace big enough? Of course it is. But do you believe that it's big enough? Are you convinced that it's big enough in terms of God knowing where you are, knowing what you need, and him working with you to get there? You know, there are evil people in the world. There are people that are working against us, but God has a work to work for us through it. You know, God's time frame is different from our time frame, but we have to learn to have peace in the time frame because I can be still and know that he's God. I mean, why do we allow peace to be so fleeting, both peace in ourselves and peace with each other, between each other? What is ever more powerful or a priority than the grace of God? Again, what's bigger? Let me just say this. If you don't have peace, that is your choice, not God's. If you don't have peace, God desires to provide you peace. If you're not peace, you have to think about what you're focused on. What are you thinking about? What are you worrying about? Again, is that bigger than not only God, but the gracious God that is good and favorable to you, regardless of who you are and what you have done? And what better way to summarize the gospel in talking about the grace and peace that comes from it? Like you think about the work and nature of Jesus. What caused that work and what that work would result in some ways, got Paul talking about grace and peace is summarizing that work. But moving on now, just in case, again, the grace and peace in verse 3 to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And then this next phrase, that just in case you needed proof of his grace, who gave himself for our sins. Let's just stop with that. Who gave himself for our sins. We'll break this verse apart, which you're not surprised by. And so, like I said, just in case you're looking for proof of that grace or an expression of it, we have this next phrase, again, who gave himself for our sins. And just think about these words, gave himself. I mean, you have to start with gave. He gave something. He's not asking for something. He's not requiring something. He's giving something. But not only is he giving something, he's giving himself. You know, it's far easier for us to give things that are external to us than it is to give ourselves. How many times when someone says, hey, can I have some money to support this thing? Or can you be there? Like, can I just sign a check? Like, we're all like that, right? Can I just give some money? Like, don't ask me to actually be at the car wash. I'll just give you money for the car. And yet God said, no, what is required? Like, if there was a way for Jesus to provide salvation outside of giving his very person, he would have done that. Like, I'm going to sprinkle fairy dust. You know, I'm going to, you know, send the angels down to do something, tap him on the shoulder, be good. He knew that, again, the only thing that would fill that gap, the only thing would take a sinful man and a glorious God and fill that gap is himself. And just understand, the way the Bible parses that is that it's a gracious thing that comes from God the Father and is accomplished through Jesus. And so therefore, this is not Jesus convincing the Father to be gracious. This is the God the Father who had the plan of being gracious, and he's being sacrificial, the way the Bible would talk about it, which is, and I think it's a right description, that I as a father am giving my son. On some level, he's giving himself in the interconnectedness of the Trinity and how that means. Again, we don't want to parse that right now, but I do want you to make sure you understand that the gracious nature, the sacrificial nature of what salvation is both God the Father and Jesus Christ giving of themselves so that we can be saved. Again, so he gave himself for our sins. It actually is on behalf of our sins. You know, that's the way that the Greek phrases it. Again, on behalf of our sins, it speaks to the substitutionary nature of Christ's work on the cross. Again, we needed a substitute. We owed a debt we could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. And that is the great work of salvation. And so therefore, even though it doesn't come up here in terms of the way Paul talks, how do you engage with that? Here's this great work that God has accomplished through Christ 2,000 years ago, dying on the cross, our sins being placed in his physical body. Now, how do I, as a human being, engage with that? And that is the great picture of faith that now coordinates with grace, joins us together with grace in terms of now me receiving what God gives in grace. And so that's why the great dynamic exists of not just here's Jesus and here's him substituting himself, dying for our sins. Now we need to believe and just believe. It's not believe and, it's believe done. It's not believe and walk old ladies across the street or give to the church or do the sacraments or what. No. Anything you would do outside of God's activity through Christ corrupts the work. Paul in Romans 11 says, if salvation were by works, it would no longer be grace. I mean, do you realize that it's actually legalism that corrupts grace more than sin? Understand, grace does not support either. But legalism is actually more corrupting. Like, you're more apt to not be saved if you came to God and said, yeah, I did these works for you, God. I was a righteous person. I did it all right. I read the Bible. I followed the standards. If that's what you, as opposed to, I believe in Jesus and I committed sin and I did the wrong thing, God is more likely to save a person in the second category than in the first. Not that we want to be either. You know, we want to go, effectively it's not about a strong position. It's about, I believe, my faith is in Jesus. So again, the substitutionary nature, we needed a substitute. We needed someone to die for us, and he's the only one that can. That is the message. That is the truth of the ages. That's what we're trying to point people to, convince people of, that we needed that to fill the gap, and Jesus is the only one that can fill the gap. And so we have to come to him in faith and receive what he has given. Jesus gave himself because he knew we could never do it ourselves. Jesus gave himself because he knew we could never do it ourselves. But it's not only, so again, we have the action of what is the grace that God has afforded us, Jesus giving himself for our sins, but then look at the directionality, look at the purpose, the end results that God desires to rescue us from the present evil age. Again, according to the will of our God and Father. So again, to rescue us from the present evil age. And what would Jesus want the result of his work to be in our lives? To rescue us from this present evil age? I mean, doesn't it make sense that if he gave himself for our sins, that he would seek to not have us be influenced by that which would lead to sin? Like, can you imagine Jesus, again, thinking about Jesus doing this great work, I'm going to save them from their sins. I'm going to give myself on behalf of them for their sins. But God, then we're just going to let them do whatever they want. That's completely inconsistent. And that is the way the Bible talks about just the work that God is trying to do on our lives. That Jesus does this great work. Now, what's the effect? There's an effect. There's an after, you know, there's a progression. There's a program that comes from and flows from that salvation. So again, he wants to rescue us from the present evil age. This word rescue comes from the word to take or pluck out of or deliver. It is a strong active word pointing to the necessity to be taken out. I mean, something that we have to understand, as people in this world, I would probably even say people in America, in terms of all the things are first world, of the things that we're exposed to, how much do we understand we need to be rescued from this present evil age? Like, as we read things, see things, hear people's opinions, listen to newscasters, listen to talk shows, whatever, do we say, wow, they're so right? I'm glad she just said that. Boy, I'm glad he's got a voice. I'm glad he has a podcast or what are those other things that people do? You know, like disseminating information. Everyone's disseminating information. I'm an influencer on TikTok. Yeah. But what are you influencing to? What information are you sharing? Like, are we saying, I'm glad they're saying that? Oh my gosh, I can't believe they said that. Like, do they believe that's true? Do they think of it in that way? Like, we have to understand the world is hell-bent on discrediting God, of dismissing God, of showing that you don't need God, all you need is you. And that is going to permeate in various different ways. Got a great quote from Archbishop Trent from the late 1800s. But anyways, do we understand we need to be rescued from that? Like, I have to have discerning ears, discerning eyes. I have to be careful what I'm exposing myself to. I mean, what the world is communicating in terms of sexuality, in terms of gender, all deception. From Satan, from the evil world, that we need to be, again, understand we need to be rescued from that. Kenneth Weeds points out, first Kenneth Weeds before Bishop Trench, points out something interesting about the word used for evil here. So again, it says this is all part of to rescue us from the present evil age. This word evil points to the positive activity of evil, not that it's good, but it's active. It's seeking to go forward. That's what the word positive means there. It's not good. It means seeking to go forward. The word evil used is not content unless it's corrupting others as well and drawing them into the same destruction it fosters and will receive. So in other words, evil has intent Evil has a message. Evil, again, is trying to convince you of something that's different from what God wants to convince you of. I can tell you, if you are in high school, you are in college, the majority of people you're hanging out with are not thinking the way God wants. And they more often than not, you know, this doesn't make us judgmental, this doesn't make us cynical, but it does make us aware that the majority of what they're saying is part of the world and the evil of it, as opposed to what being of God and what's of Him. And God's whole point, the whole point of saving us, again, not just saving us from hell to heaven, saving us from ourselves, and saving us from the world that would otherwise influence us to be against God, to think we don't need Him. You're okay all by yourself, again, and it is working hard. Evil doesn't take a rest in terms of what it's trying to promote in you. And realize when Paul is writing this, this is in the first century. Like, this is 1900 years ago, maybe more, probably more than that. 26, yeah, whatever. Sometimes it's hard to remember what year, no, 20, yeah, like a lot of years. But Paul can speak this in the first century because every age, every present age will have the activity of Satan corrupting the thoughts that are in people's heads and the things that they would promote or defend or define. And so again, it is this. So we say, like we look at this and say, oh yeah, present evil age. I just believe people in 600 that were reading this would say, oh yeah, this present evil age. People in 1700, oh, this present evil age. Every age has been able to say this present evil age. Now, as far as this word age or world, some of you have translated world in rescuing us from this present evil world. NIV has age. So this word, as Archbishop Trent, a Greek scholar, finds it as, is all that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations at any current time in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and actually define, but which constitute a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale, again, inevitably to exhale. You are what you eat. You are what you expose yourself to. Evil company corrupts good morals, because that's just the way it works. And that is the permeating, pervasive nature of evil. And again, it's hard to define it. It's hard to grasp hold of it, but it's there. And it's going through every newspaper, every article. No, do you read magazines anymore? You're on the internet. Like, just think about what all the things that are there that are trying to convince us of things that are not of God. And we have to watch out in terms of where we're going. You know, another point of this is in terms of just why Paul, you know, talks here about rescuing us from this present evil age and not talking about heaven. Like, not talking about Jesus' sacrifice in terms of, oh, and why did he die? Because he wants to bring us to heaven. He speaks this way, people believe, because part of the influence of this evil age is the legalism that the Galatians have been convinced of. And so we have to recognize that all the evil is not just about sin or disobedience. Sometimes it's about corrupting the gospel. Sometimes it's saying you've got to believe Jesus and then do something. Jesus is the start of your salvation, but you have to finish your salvation. If that's what you believe, if that's what you've been told, it is unscriptural. The Bible does not speak in those terms. It is always about Christ and faith, and then you're in. Now, what does your life become? What flows from that is different. But again, that's where I talk about we do things because we're saved, not in order to be saved. But doing things because we're saved What else can we expect God to promote? Again, if God dies for our sins, is he going to say, now keep committing them? It's destruction. It's deception. Don't go there, God would say. And so again, who gave himself up for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age that is, again, pervasive. And it is according to the will of our God and Father. Again, this is what God is trying to accomplish. He's trying to rescue us from the evil age. And yeah, because God knows how opposite the influence of the world is to his influence and will. And then I think there's another one. Scholars believe, this is a neat point, and then we'll pretty much close. Scholars believe that what Paul gives here is a Christian confession showing that believers early on sought to synthesize the work of Christ to make it more defined and memorable. So in other words, when Paul says here, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, that was like a Christian confession. Like the Bible is not prevalent. People don't have the scriptures. Paul writes this letter to the Galatians. It's one letter. He's not writing multiple letters. It's multiple churches. And so therefore, it's going around. You know, eventually they get the point, let's copy these. Let's write more of these. So more people. So they took things and, okay, now this is what you have to understand. Jesus died, gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present age according to God's will. So now you got it. Like you got the essence of what God is accomplishing in your life. So again, confessions have been an important part of Christian history. Again, both to synthesize the work of Christ, make it more defined and then memorable. So again, we can take it with us and remember it. And then he gives a little doxology in verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I did have the thought, if we had time, that we would spend time praising and worshiping God. Like with our mouths, not singing. So I encourage you to do that. I'm going to give you a moment of silence, a little shorter than it would have been otherwise. And just think about how Paul, in declaring all the things he does about God, this God of grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to God's will, to the glory of God. Like all this should make us want to say, thank you, God. You're a great God. You're a glorious God. You're a good God. I'm thankful for you, God. Where would I be without you, God? An excited praise. No, you're okay. I guess I should go, pastor says you have to be thankful. So, like, boy, oh boy, we have to think about what worship is. And again, all I say is you just don't worship anything else as much as you worship God. So if you're the person that, you're at the ballpark and they score a home run, not a home run. Yeah, it's a home run, it's not a touchdown. So and you're, Red Sox, go, bub. I don't even know players this year. So if you're that kind of person, then when we're praising God, Jesus, you go, God, so glad. But if you're a person that, good job, nice home run, then fine. You just want to be laid back in worship. But again, how enthusiastic should we be in terms of glorifying God for all he has done? You think about the gap that existed. The fact that we could never fill that gap. But God gave himself So our sins could be dealt with, so we could be rescued from this present age. Let's take a moment, and again, just in your own hearts, praise God in the way that you see fit. And Father, we do thank you for your grace. Father, we are amazed by it in terms of just how that defines you as the kind of powerful and majestic God you are, that you are good and you are kind and you are trying to do what is best for us all the time. I pray that we would be more and more transformed by that grace, convinced of your goodness to follow you, to do what you want us to do, and to recognize the evil that is around us that is trying to draw us away, but we choose not to. We choose to bend our ear, bend our knee to the God of the heavens and not of the God of this world. And Father, I just pray that we would be more and more convinced of who you are, more and more convinced of the praise that you deserve, and how much of that praise is the way that we live. Not what our words say, but what's in our hearts. And so, Father, we lift it all before you in the name of Jesus. Amen. And if I could just say one more thing that came in my head. How much are we the kind of people that want the will of God on the outside, but don't want it on the inside?